Our text this morning is the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. But that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I might fear your name. Amen. James begins this letter in a way that quietly sets the tone for everything that follows. In verse 1, he says, I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not begin by identifying himself as the brother of Jesus, though he could have done that. He does not appeal to his influence in the Jerusalem church, though he certainly had it. Instead, he calls himself a servant, or more literally, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just James's way of giving us a humble greeting. It tells us something fundamental about James. He is a man with one master, one allegiance, one controlling center. His life belongs to Christ. And only a few verses later, James introduces another kind of person. In verse 8, he describes the double-minded man. A man divided within himself, pulled in competing directions, and is therefore unstable in all his ways. Right at the beginning of the letter, we're confronted with these two kinds of people. There's the servant, the slave, the one with only one master, and there's the double-minded, the man with the divided heart. The rest of this passage shows us how trials reveal which kind of person we really are. James writes this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. These are scattered believers, Christians whose lives, because they live as a minority, they are disrupted, they are unsettled, they face persecution and trial, they live under pressure. Their circumstances are unstable. And into that pressure, James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. At first hearing, that kind of sounds unfun. Why is that what he chooses to say to suffering believers? It's because trials do something very important. They reveal the true condition of the heart. Trials have a way of exposing whether our lives are truly gathered up under Christ as one master or whether we are divided within ourselves and are being pulled around by competing loyalties. In other words, trials don't simply hurt us. It's not the only thing that's going on in a trial. Trials also uncover us. They show whether we are single-hearted servants of Christ or whether we are double-minded people trying to serve more than one master. And that's the burden of this passage. Because Christ is our one master, trials become God's means of exposing a divided heart and then training his people to be more whole and single-hearted in life under him. The Christian life is not imitation of Christ at some far-off distance. It is lived in union with him. And the Lord, to whom we belong, uses trials to form his servants into peoples whose allegiance is no longer divided. James will show us this in three movements. First, trials train us to endure under one master. We might call this morning the endurance test. Second, trials teach us to seek wisdom from one master. We might call this the wisdom test. Third, trials reveal whether we rest in one master or in other securities. We might call this the security test. And underneath all of these three run the same question. Will we live as servants of the Lord with one heart? Or will we be those exposed as the double-minded? That's what God is doing in trials, teaching us to live single-minded, single-hearted. We need to ask not only what Christ requires of his servants, but also what kind of master is he? In other words, why would anyone gladly remain under him? James' answer is not that the single-minded man is held together by his sheer willpower. The single-minded is being gathered together by the worth of the master, by the magnitude of Christ. Let's look at the endurance test. James 2 through 4. James begins by saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials." The first thing to notice is that James says when, not if. Trials are not unusual in the Christian life. They are also not proof that something has gone wrong. They're not evidence that God has abandoned his people. They are part of the ordinary path of meaningful discipleship in a fallen world. Trials come in various kinds. As our prayer requests this morning reflect that. Disappointments, family sorrows, bodily weakness, chronic uncertainty, financial strain, spiritual heaviness, the list could go on. And into that reality, James says, okay, here in actual life, count it all joy. Now, what he's not commanding is emotional denial. He's not telling Christians to enjoy the pain as pain. He's not saying that mature believers never weep and we never groan. The key word here is to count. It's a word of reckoning, considering. James is not mainly telling us what emotions to manufacture. He is telling us how Christians can interpret trials. Christian joy in suffering is not superficial cheerfulness. He is not asking us to force a smile and pretending inside of real grief to just say, this is fun. It's a settled confidence that because we belong to Christ, he will not allow a trial to be wasted. Trial is not the reckless life careening out of God's sovereign control. Trials are not sovereign. God alone wears that title. Christ is the master. So we need to remember what kind of master he is. He is a master who is not indifferent. He is the crucified and risen Lord who loved his people and gave himself for him. He is gentle wherever we are bruised and will not break a reed. The Christian does not endure trial by gritting his teeth before an impersonal authority. He endures by remembering that he belongs to a master whose heart is good. So the issue is not merely, will I stay under authority, but will I remain in this trial under the care of this good and glorious master? James is calling us to interpret suffering through the lens of the Lordship of Christ. The deepest question in every trial is not merely whether I can get through this. The deeper question is, will I remain under Christ's rule? Or will I look for another? That's why James continues in verse 3. He says, "For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The trial is the outward pressure, but the testing is what happens to faith underneath that pressure. And what God produces through the testing is steadfastness." That word is speaking of endurance and perseverance and staying power. Yet, we need to state carefully what steadfastness is. Not natural toughness. In James, steadfastness is this: when the master's path becomes painful, faith does not go looking for another master. When the master's path becomes painful, faith does not go looking for another master. That's what trials expose. In suffering, the heart wants relief. And often it wants relief on its own terms. We want escape. We want immediacy. We want clarity. We want some measure of control and quick deliverance. And when those things are withheld from us, we are tempted to reach elsewhere for self-protection. We do this perhaps by growing in cynicism of the trial. And we numb our affliction by habits and vices, because the divided hearts want Christ to be our Savior. We don't particularly always want him to be our master. We trust his atonement. We don't trust his sovereign care. It wants comfort without submission or relief without dependence. But James tells us that the testing of faith produces something else in us, something that God likes, and that's steadfastness. In other words, under the pressure of trial, Christ is teaching his servants to stay under his rule. That's where your peace is. Peace is not found in getting your preferred outcome as quickly as possible. Peace is found in belonging comfortably, confidently, in the steady reign of Christ. That's why anyone would remain with him under suffering, because he is a master who is faithful. He's not only sovereign in the trial, he is faithful in the trial. He's good in the trial. He does not send his servants into pain, and then Christ himself just watches aloofly from a distance. Christ walks with us. He upholds us. He intercedes for us. He's the great high priest. So the single-minded believer is not saying, "I am strong enough to hold on." He's saying, "My master is faithful and strong and good. He will keep me." This is like Jesus telling Peter to keep his eyes focused on him when he's walking on the stormy water. He can only stay up if his eyes are fixed on the right place. "I'm with you. I'm in control of everything. Just stay right here." Then James says in verse 4, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And the word "perfect" here does not mean sinless perfection, that kind of perfection. It means maturity. Your steadfastness is growing for your maturity. You've become whole. You've grown up. You're growing up. James is describing a Christian whose life is being brought together under one ruling center, because the opposite of this is the double-minded man. You're becoming a whole man, a mature man, a single-hearted man. So God is not merely helping us to survive trials. He's using them to form a life increasingly gathered up into Christ. We see the process. He sees the product. We don't particularly like either one sometimes. He's teaching his people to belong wholly to Jesus. That's why James can bring in the language of joy, not because trials are pleasant, but because trials in the hand of Christ are useful, purposeful. So the call here is not simply hang on. It's to let endurance finish its work. For our sakes, do not short-circuit the trial through sinful escape. Don't compromise the trial through bitterness. Instead, remain under your master. Keep praying, keep obeying, keep repenting, keep worshiping. The ordinary, unglamorous faithfulness is how Christ forms steadfastness in his servants. That's the endurance test of trials. Next would be the wisdom test. James then moves naturally from endurance to wisdom. And that makes sense because trials don't only hurt us, they confuse us. In trials, we not only ask, how do I survive this? We also ask, what does obedience look like here? How would I even respond faithfully? What am I supposed to do? That's why James says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And this too is a mercy, because James assumes that in a trial, we feel the presence of lack. One of the sanctifying effects of suffering is that it strips away the illusion of self-sufficiency. Trials show us how little we see, how little we understand, and they begin to humble us. They teach us that we do not instinctively know what it looks like to suffer well. What should we do? We should ask God. So wisdom here is not mere intelligence. It's the God-given ability to see your circumstances truthfully and to walk in obedient fidelity to Christ no matter what. It's the skill of living faithfully under God. And James says that if you lack that wisdom, and of course we do, we should ask God, who gives generously without reproach. So this is not a verse to be, this is frequently misunderstood without its context. It's not a verse just saying, well, if you are confused on what color sweater to buy, ask God, he'll give you wisdom. It's verses in the context of trial and suffering. And there's a promise here for those who are suffering. There is a promise here for those who are in trial. God will give you wisdom. James wants suffering believers to remember what God is like. He's the giving God. He's not reluctant. He gives generously. He's not irritated by needy children. He does not shame you for coming back to him again and again and again. He gives without reproach. So when a believer in trial comes and says, Lord, I do not know what to do. I do not know how to think. I do not know how to obey as I ought. God does not despise that prayer. God welcomes it. We know the giving heart of God in the face of Christ. Christ is not merely one who issues commands from afar. He is one who came near to us. He took flesh. He bore our griefs. He laid down his life for his servants. It is not point to say that's the right road. It's over there. Here's the directions. He himself is the wisdom of God and the shepherd who leads his people through it. And so when James tells us to ask in faith, he's not telling us to approach a reluctant God or hope perhaps for a favorable answer. He's telling us, come to the generous master. Where else would you go? He's so full of wisdom that he never misleads his people. He's so full of mercy that he does not despise them when they come. He's never confused and he's never afraid. Why would you look in another direction when the master bids you come? And so our confidence is deeper still because the Father has already given us his Son. Scripture reminds us that if he's given us Christ, he will always give us an abundance. Will he not give us wisdom? Will he be ungenerous with wisdom? And there are some who teach a posture of prayer that it is holy and pious to come in doubt and to come in insecurity. We must pay attention to how the scriptures so frequently call us to approach God. We come to him in confidence, knowing that he is our access through Christ, and he gives generously to those who are in need. Come and ask if you lack. Come boldly. But then James does give a warning in verse 6 through 8. He says, but let them ask in faith with no doubting. Going on to say that those who doubt are like a wave on the sea tossed by the wind. This is where we get that person's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Be careful here. James is not rebuking someone who's in trial and they come trembling. He's not condemning the bruised Christian who's coming in their tears. He's not condemning someone who's shaken. Who's come in perfect confidence. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about divided allegiance. He asks God for wisdom, but he doesn't come with a heart that's yielded to Christ's rule over his life. I want God's counsel, but I'll hold it out as one option among other counsel. He wants heaven's wisdom while reserving the right to follow the world's wisdom if it's more attractive. He wants direction from God, but no surrender. It's what James calls a double-minded man. He wants God and something else. God and his own control. God and self-governance. God and immediate security. So James says that that man is unstable in all his ways. That man, when any trial comes, will immediately be shaken and find his stability wherever it seems quickest to be found. Christ is not your master. Then trial will toss you in any direction. If obedience to the one master is negotiable, then every hard providence will become occasion for drift. If God's wisdom is just one voice among many, then the heart will be governed by which voice feels strongest. But the single-hearted is different. A single-hearted man is not the one who feels no pressure. He is the one who, in the midst of pressure, knows exactly where to go. He goes to God, not to get better information, but because he is Lord. He asks as a servant, seeking the direction from his master. How do we know if we're asking in faith? It's a good question. One very helpful way is to learn to pray the scriptures. We have promises from God that we can turn into prayers. When we know his promises, we learn what God is doing in our trials. We learn from his word what we can never figure out on our own. That's how you pray in faith, partially, is to know what the promises are. So the question of trial is not merely whether I need wisdom. Of course we do. The question will be, from whom will I receive my direction? That's what Christ is exposing in trial. He's teaching people to stop looking in two directions at once. This is the wisdom test. Then James moves to what we might call the security test. In verses 9 through 11, some teachers here divide this section as though the subject has shifted. But we shouldn't see it that way. In verses 9 through 11, what's happening here is this is a concrete example of what a divided-hearted person looks like in real life. Up to this point, one could hear the passage somewhat abstractly. Whole versus divided. Steadfast versus unstable, faith versus doubting. But now James grounds the matter in a lived experience. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. And then he explains that earthly beauty and prosperity pass away. And here James shows us that trials expose where we look for our security and our identity. Some believers are tested by poverty and others are tested by prosperity. But in the various trials, both are trials. Both expose the heart. Both can become arenas for divided allegiance. The lowly brother is the believer in humble circumstances. He's easily tempted to think that because he has low circumstances, that also means he is a man of low worth. And James says, boast in your exaltation, because the lowly believer must not interpret himself by his earthly condition alone, being divided in his mind. He must interpret himself by his relationship to Christ. The world says that significance is measured by what you possess, what you can afford, where you live, how impressive you appear. And James is saying here that if you look beyond that and look to Christ, your life is not defined by your present humiliation. You must boast in the exaltation that's yours in Christ. You are united to the risen Lord. Circumstances are not ultimate. That is single-mindedness. And it's learning not to read your entire identity primarily through your lack, but through your belonging to Christ. And haven't we all subtly thought that if our circumstances just merely changed, then we would have the peace that we dreamt of? If I finally got married, if I finally got a promotion, if I got into that school, if this, then this. We think in these categories, and then James says, find your joy in a single-minded allegiance to Christ. See the stability there. He turns his focus to the rich and says to the rich man, boast in your humiliation. Why? Because wealth can be a dangerous trial in its own right. Wealth can tell the heart that it's secure, it's insulated, it's in control, and that it's significant. And it offers itself an alternate lord, promising security without the need for all that trust, and comfort without all that dependence, and identity without Christ, and power without the necessity for prayer. So that's why James says to the rich believer, you must learn to boast in your humiliation. You must learn to rejoice that in every providence by which God teaches you that your riches cannot save you, they cannot stabilize you, and they cannot make you whole. And then he gives this image in verse 10 of grass and flowers under the scorching heat of the sun. The flower is beautiful for a moment. The sun rises and the heat comes and the grass withers and the flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also James says the rich man fades in the midst of his pursuits. Now hold on to that phrase. That phrase, in the midst, is particularly striking. So James is not merely saying wealth will go away someday, eventually. He's saying that a man can spend right now in the midst of your pursuits, you can spend a whole life building, planning, achieving, and pursuing, and still be moving towards fading. Your entire life can be spent chasing what can't last. And that's the point. Your riches are not stable. Your status is not stable. Your beauty can't be stable. Only Christ is stable. Christ is not stable in some cold sense that a stone is stable. Christ is stable in that he is living and reigning and he is unchanged. He can't fade or wither or fluctuate. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Christ of the cross is the Christ who is before us today, the Christ who will be with us tomorrow. He will not wilt in the heat. He does not collapse under pressure. So the call of this passage is not this: Christians, stop loving the world. The focus of this passage is, see how much more solid, how much more lasting, how much more glorious Christ is than anything that you might be tempted to build your identity around. A single-minded man is not simply a man who has narrowed and has denied himself lesser loves. He's not that. He's the man who has found in Christ a greater treasure. And James here is not giving us three disconnected pieces of advice. He's describing one Christian under a life of pressure. Trials test whether Christ will remain our master. They train us to endure. They train us to seek our wisdom from him. And they force us to measure our lives by him than by other standards. And at this point, James has exposed all of us. Who among us is not divided? Who among us has not confessed Christ as Lord, yet under some pressure somewhere reached out for another master, for stability? Who among us has not wanted relief without obedience, or asked from prayer for wisdom without surrender? Who among us has sought security without dependence, or comfort without the trust, or status without humility? James is showing us that that's what those trials reveal. That means that as this passage were only a demand for you to be steadfast, be wise, be unwavering, be whole, the commands would crush you. Because by nature, you're not. You're not whole. By nature, we're divided. We want to trust God, but we still want control. So our hope can't finally be being single-minded in ourselves by some self-effort. Our hope is in Christ, the only one truly whole man. He's the true servant, the truly steadfast man. He's the one that remained undivided with perfect obedience to his Father, where we can't, Where we're divided, he was faithful. Where we escape, he endured. He ran towards the joy of the cross. Where we grasp for status, Christ grasped not the throne, but humbled himself to the point of obedience and death. Where we waver under trial, Christ set his face towards a cross. And where we fail in wisdom, Christ has become the wisdom of God for us. So at the cross, Jesus entered the ultimate trial and exposed single-minded faithfulness in him. He endured judgment for the double-minded people. He bore the guilt of divided hearts. He died for servants who have not served their masters faithfully, and he rose again to secure not our own forgiveness, not only, but also to secure our wholeness. In Christ, your divided heart is forgiven. In Christ, your standing is secure. In Christ, your trial will not be wasted. In Christ, you are not abandoned in testing. In Christ, you are being remade. And the same Savior who justified his people is also forming, loving, actively shepherding his people. He does not merely pardon instability. He patiently, faithfully trains his people into steadfastness, into maturity. He's growing you up. And he's using these trials not to destroy you, but to make you wholly his. This is why Christian life is not finally an exercise in self-conquest. It's the Spirit's work of fastening our hearts more and more firmly in the love of Christ. And he is worthy of our endurance. Look at him. Look at his own endurance. He's worthy of our trust. He's never false. He will never be false. He's worthy of obedience. It's perfect wisdom. He's worthy of losing worldly securities because in him we lose nothing that we were ever made to keep. So the call to be single-minded is not a call to admire your own devotion. It's a call to behold the beauty of the Master and to see rival loyalties begin to lose the charm that they perhaps once had. So when trials come, count it joy because Christ is producing endurance. Ask for wisdom. Because God loves you and he will give to you generously. And rest in Christ, not in circumstance, not in wealth, not in status. And live as what James calls himself at the beginning of the letter. Live as a servant, a joyful slave. I love my master. I will not go free. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.